Word of God to 2 Kings chapter 14. John Calvin in his Institutes remarks that true wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And that is borne out for us in this chapter. As we study the characters before us, we learn not only about ourselves, but we learn about God. These two aspects of knowledge are intertwined. So our theme this morning is true wisdom. True wisdom. First of all, God's assessment in verses 1 through 7. There are three commendations, shall we say, that are given in the passage before us. The first commendation, verses 2, 3, and 4. Regarding Joash, he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did, and so on. Amaziah begins to reign at 25, and he begins well, and he is commended for his reign in that first half of verse 3. And here we learn that it is a good thing when young people begin on the right path. Are you on the right path today? Whatever your age, especially if you're young, are you on the right path? But there is a qualification given in 3b. Yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Amaziah only comes up as far as Joash, shall we say the Joash standard. He does not come up to the Davidic standard, and it is the Davidic standard that God requires. We have seen this throughout all of 1 Kings and throughout 2 Kings thus far. Kings are judged according to whether they have lived and done that which is right according to David their father, or the negative according to Jeroboam the son of Nebat who made Israel to sin. Amaziah does well, but he doesn't quite reach the Davidic standard. As one writer puts it, mediocre orthodoxy is not enough. Joash was good, but he did not come up to the standard of David. Here is one who takes the standard of Joash instead of David. In fact, what you see is a certain deterioration, a certain decline in standards from Joash onwards, the next king he will take as his standard, this king. And the next one takes the standard of his predecessor. And we will have to wait for a few chapters before we come to a king who goes right the way back to David. But there's a pattern formed here in this man's life. But he is commended for following a pious predecessor. We mustn't overlook that. While there may be a qualification, nonetheless, it was a pious predecessor. Yes, he's criticized for not using David, but at least he knew enough to take a pious predecessor. But once again, there's a significant blot that's there in verse 4. Howbeit, we have noticed this point made time after time with the last number of kings. God keeps referring to it. Only when this matter is dealt with is God well pleased. Go back to Asa or Asa in 1 Kings 15:14. You have the same point. Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings 22. These were good kings. And then, of course, Joash in 2 Kings 12. This same point is made. As long as this blot lasts, it will remain a testimony against them. So there's the first commendation. The second commendation is in verses 5 and 6. Came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants, which had slain the king his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Amaziah acted justly, according to the law, under the limitations of the law. This is a commendation. He followed the law of Moses. There are not many kings, even in Judah, of which this could be said. But here is one. In other words, we're beginning to see something of this man's beliefs, his practices, his character, his life. He was a man who followed the law of God. And the third commendation in verse 7. He slew of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jachbeel unto this day. Remember, in chapter 8, Edom had revolted. They had remained in revolt until now. And Amaziah goes to war against him, and he captures this city called Selah, and he renames it Jachbeel. Its meaning is significant: subdued by God. Here we see the piety of Amaziah, his faith, his obedience, his acknowledgement of God. God has done this. I suppose we might say, it's a sort of Ebenezer, hitherto had the Lord helped us. The Lord subdued this. The Lord has given us victory. The Lord has done all this. That's why we have been singing Psalm 107. Oh, that man to the Lord would give praise for his goodness. That's what he's doing. He's giving praise to the Lord for his goodness. The Lord has done it. And that's what the redeemed are to constantly say. It's what we are to sing. The Lord is good. The Lord has redeemed us. Let the redeemed say so, says the psalmist. To consider God. Think of all his goodness. Sometimes that may be difficult, actually. You know, when you're at your worst and everything seems so negative, and we become so enveloped by such negativity, we begin to think the Lord isn't good. But did we not have breakfast that morning? Were there not crumbs thrown into the bin? The Lord is good. He fed you. The fact that you have a bin to take out once a fortnight, the Lord is good. There's the consequence. There's, shall we say, all the leftovers, all the rubbish of all that you've enjoyed. The Lord is good. Sometimes we have to get as basic as that. And just start with those basics and then lift ourselves up. God's assessment of Amaziah. But then secondly, verses 8 to 14, God's judgment. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu. I like the way the writer just reminds us who belongs to whom. He's reminding us of that lineage that we've already looked at in the previous chapter, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. Amaziah, flushed with his success against the Edomites, decides he's going to take on Israel. How quickly things can change. How quickly things have changed. From verses 1 to 7, verse 8, then, it says, after all of this, then. It fills us with a certain foreboding, that little word, then. This will turn out to be a significant failure. And Jehoash warns him. He tells him, you will fall. Why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt that thou shouldest fall? Verse 10. Even thou and Judah with thee. Enjoy your success over Edom, he says, but don't let it go to your head. Don't begin to think that success is automatic. Because you've accomplished one thing and a second thing, don't suddenly think, oh, well, everything's going to be a success. This is what is happening now in the mind of Amaziah. You know, come and let us look one another in the eye. You know, it's time to have a fight, he says. I want to take you on. But Amaziah wouldn't listen. And three things tragically happen. First, Judah is defeated in verse 12. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And second, Amaziah is captured, 13a. Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And we get the lineage most significantly. Here is the Davidic line. It is suddenly being captured by the king of Israel. The whole lineage is now in peril. What's going to happen? Will the lamp of Israel or the lamp of Judah be put out? Will the lamp of David be put out? Everything's up in the air. And the third thing that happens, Jerusalem is plundered, 13b and 14. And came to Jerusalem and break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim under the corner gate. 400 cubits. He destroyed an enormous piece of the wall. Jerusalem's defense is demolished. And he took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. Here is a foreshadowing of what is going to come. And the tragedy is, Judah didn't listen. If Israel, its own kin, could do this so easily, what would a real enemy do? God is giving to Judah advance warning of judgment. God's judgment has fallen upon Amaziah, upon Judah, upon Jerusalem. And it is visibly displayed in the destruction of the wall and the plundering of the temple and the king's house and the hostages that are taken, and they're all brought back to Samaria. God's judgment. Thirdly, verses 15 to 22, God's promise. Here are three obituaries. You may say, well, what's positive about that? God's promise, you say? One after the other, they die. First, Jehoash, king of Israel, verses 15 to 16. How interesting here that this man's death is mentioned twice. It's already been mentioned in the previous chapter. Yet here it's recorded again. It shows us, in a sense, just how important this man is, even more important perhaps than Amaziah. Especially since it gives us the lineage of the kings of Israel. Second, Amaziah, king of Judah, verses 17 to 20. We have his remaining life, verse 17. His murder, verse 19. and his burial in verse 20. And third, Azariah, verses 21 and 2. His age, a significant deed, and his death. The question is, why has the writer grouped all these deaths together in this one section? The answer surely is before us to show us their successors, who comes after them, so that we see that what is happening amidst all the twists and turns of history, what governs all this? Here are all these twists and turns. One dies, they're succeeded by another. They do something, they live, and they die, and another comes. What is the one constant throughout all these obituaries? Look at these successions. That's the constant. Jehoash is followed by his son Jeroboam. Why? Why? Because God had promised Jehu a line of succession. We've already seen that in chapter 13. Chapter 14 is saying to us, the promise still stands. The promise governs the history. With all the twists and turns, the promise governs the history. So you go from Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, now Jeroboam. Eventually, verse 29, we will come to Zechariah. But we must park him, so to speak, until we come to him in due course. In the midst of all the wars, the changes and the events, the promise governs the history of Israel. But what about Judah? Interesting contrast. In Israel, the line of succession continues with any upheaval. But what about Judah? If all this upheaval, conspiracy, murder, but who ascends the throne? A direct descendant of David. The promise still stands. The promise governs the history. You know, you and I should be thankful and relieved by all this history. Because you know something that the secularists do not. There are lots of history books written. From what perspective are they written? This is where you need a theology of history. What governs history? What governed history from Adam to the year zero, shall we say? What governed history? The promise. The promise of a coming Redeemer. That's what governed the history of the world before Christ came. That's just the start of your theology of history. Here it is before us. What controls and governs events? What's the one constant? The promise. That's what governs. God's promise. You can work it out from the year zero onwards. Fourthly, verses 23 to 29, God's ways. We noticed in the last chapter some surprising things. We've been seeing some of the surprising things that God has been doing in the history here that's recorded before us. Here we have something more about the ways of God. Here is Jeroboam. He's Jeroboam the second in Israel. We have his chronology in verse 23. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He reigns 41 years. It's a very long reign in the history of Israel. This is a king of great importance in the history of Israel. We have his criticism in verse 24. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. We have his conquest, verses 25 to 7. He restored the coast of Israel and so on. But the significant thing about this man's life and reign, perhaps we might say the significant thing about the way the narrative is constructed here, is that we're given a theology lesson. In verses 25 to 7. So we have his chronology, we have his criticisms, and we have his conquests, and then the writer gives us some theology. He tells us there's something to learn from the life of Jeroboam II. And what we have to learn here in itself is surprising. Five things. First, God gave him success. Verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel and so on, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel. Let's remember, let's backtrack a little, shall we? Jeroboam is like Jeroboam the First. He departs not from the ways of Jeroboam. And yet, he is a successful king. He's a reprobate, but he's a successful king. Who gave him success? God gave him his success. Second, God sent him Jonah, which he spake by the hand of a servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai. This is astonishing. God sent to Jeroboam a prophet, Jonah. It is just astonishing. Third, God pitied their affliction. Verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. There was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. He pities their afflictions. Fourth, God promised to preserve them. The Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. He's going to preserve them a little while longer. He's going to keep them in existence. This is Israel. This is Jeroboam. And what is more, we note fifthly that God raised up Jeroboam, verse 27, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So here's the question. Why did Jeroboam exist at all? The answer is not biology, but theology. Why did Jeroboam succeed? The answer is not military, but theology. God raised him up to deliver Israel. And God prospered him. God gave him success. And God kept him. And he even sent him a prophet along the way. Are you not amazed at this God? This infinitely glorious being? At his ways? Are we not staggered at the ways and works of God? We should be. This is why it is given to us. Well, let's come to some applications. First of all, don't be satisfied with the opinions of others. Don't be satisfied with the opinions of others. How many exist for the applause of others, yet live under the anger of God? That's not what others think of you. It's what God thinks of you. Joash reigned a long time. But the only thing that matters is what God thought of him. That's all that matters. You know, the Savior warned of this same point. You get it in John 5, in verses 40 to 44. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You see what he's saying? The reason why you will not come to me is because you prefer the honor of others rather than the honor that comes from God. You're more concerned about what others think of you than what God thinks of you. That's why you stay in unbelief. That's why you're still a sinner. And the day of judgment will not matter if you're famous and popular. It won't matter anything. The only thing that's going to matter is God's assessment. That's all that matters. That's the lesson from this man before us. It's what God said of him that always matters. Ultimately matters. Only matters. But then secondly, success often breeds arrogance. How many are humble when they are poor? But as soon as they become rich, they become vain, they become arrogant, they become self-important. The scripture illustrates that for us from this man's life. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash. Flushed with success, he became vain and proud and arrogant. Oh, I've defeated Edom. Who's next? Oh, I'll just take on the king of Israel. No problem. If I can defeat them, I can defeat him. The Bible warns to beware of riches and success. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In other words, the one thing that matters is, are you a believer? That's all that matters. Are you a believer? James, in his epistle, of course, has somewhat to say on this. James 2, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man and buy raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" And so on. Beware of success. Don't let success go to your head. Remain humble. Don't become vain and arrogant. But then thirdly, temporal judgments are to be taken as a preview of eternal judgment. Temporal judgments are to be taken as a preview of eternal judgment. Romans 1, Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The tense there is important. God's wrath is continually revealed. The whole history of humanity is one where the wrath of God is constantly seen and displayed in this world. God's wrath continually revealed. And they're all previews of the day of judgment. The flood, Babel, Sodom, Gomorrah, throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, they're all previews. That's what Judah's defeat was, a preview of the judgment that would fall upon them. All God's judgments are previews for all of us. Let us then use all those previews, not only as a mere reminder that we're heading inexorably to the day of judgment, but to be sure we are ready for that day of judgment. Are you ready for it? And then fourthly, life may seem chaotic, but there is a plan. Life may seem chaotic, but there is a plan. The plan in the Old Testament was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The plan in the New Testament is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we have had the first coming, so we shall certainly have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the plan. And that's the message of Psalm 110, isn't it? When life seems chaotic, out of control, let us always come back to this basic. Of course, we cannot see how everything fits together, how events in Peru, Brazil, Japan. We can't see how all these events fit together. Even in the Old Testament, if we were living throughout that period, we couldn't see how all the events fitted together. But here's a fundamental reality. Everything that happened, happened because of the plan. And that was to come to that point when Jesus Christ would come into the world. And the same is still true. Everything that happens in this world, according to plan, to bring us to that moment when Jesus Christ returns. That's your theology if you're a Christian, when you're looking at events. The history of the chimney sweeper may be interesting, but it is pretty much irrelevant. The great question is this meta-narrative, we might say. What governs history? In other words, it is the history of the church and events related to the church that matter. The only reason why we take an interest in who is ruling at any one time is because it is in direct relation to the church. That's the way we should look at history. There is a plan. The plan is being followed. So if your life is chaotic the rest of this week, I trust it isn't chaotic at all, but if your life turns out to be chaotic, you're totally out of control and everything seems not only chaotic but a mess, come back to this simple truth. There is a plan. The plan is being followed. Whatsoever comes to pass, that's what has been decreed. You know your catechism. You want to go back to that particular question. There is a plan. Fifthly, reformation is not easy. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away. The high places were an ancient corruption. And the longer their usage, the greater their acceptance by many people. We see that with Romanism, where today there is very little protest against Romanism. It's existed so long now, well, it's part of the furniture, we might say. There it is, very few people get themselves worked up about it. Little protest by evangelicals. Once there were numerous books written on Catholicism. In fact, some of the best books against Catholicism, this may surprise some of you, were written by high Anglicans of all people, yes. Some of the best critiques of popery, and they were not ashamed to call it popery. But now many of these books are second-hand, out of print. Think of Wordsworth, Union with Rome. What a marvelous critique of Catholicism. Albert Close, Babylon. Another wonderful critique of Catholicism. But they're only second-hand. Or only available second-hand. Old practices, old ideas, old customs. The longer they remain, the harder to remove. Reformation is not easy. Let's not think it is easy. It is not easy. And yet reformation must continue. We must pray for a greater reformation than we've had before. Sixthly, beware of pride and malice. It is interesting the contrast between these two kings. Joash did that which was evil in the sight of God. Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of God. And yet, Joash triumphs over Amaziah. Isn't that interesting? An evil king triumphs over a good king. Why? Why did God cause that to happen? It is this: God resists the proud. Amaziah was lifted up in his pride, and God resists the proud. And what is more, whereas Joash, the king of Israel, showed respect to the minister of God in chapter 13, Amaziah actually abused the ministry of the word of God in 2 Chronicles 25. God will honor those who honor his prophets, but those who despise them, he shall lightly esteem. That's the language of Scripture. Beware of pride and malice. Amaziah became proud, but then he abused the minister of God in his malice. And so an evil king, Joash, triumphs over a good king, Amaziah. Beware of malice, beware of pride. And then seventhly and finally, theology is the explanation for events. Do not accept secular explanations for events. Let me very quickly mention some. The 1641 Irish Rebellion. What's the explanation for that? It's theology. Not because it was about land and displacement and other secular theories. I mentioned some weeks ago the reason for World War II, Professor Murray's analysis as to why Germany became so aggressive and went to war. It was a theological explanation. Vietnam War, someone mentioned it to me recently. I know some of you may be studying it. But why did America go in? Why was it ultimately defeated? I know there are all kinds of studies. People look at politicians and policies and the media influence and the military. But they ignore theology. It's the one explanation. Verses 24 to 27 have anything to teach us. It is this: Theology is the real explanation of events. Ignore that at your peril. You will come to wrong conclusions. He restored according to the word of the Lord. The Lord saw. The Lord said not. That's the explanation. If you want a homework, take this theology and say, I'm going to take an event in history. I'm going to look and see what the theological explanation is for it. Start with an easy one, not with a hard one. Theology is the explanation for events. It's not the Marxist view of events, the price of bread, so to speak. It's not the socialist explanation, the dangers of capitalism. It's not the psychologist's explanation, because of certain hang-ups that leaders may have. Well, they may have hang-ups, but that's not the explanation. It's the theology. That's what we need to see. That's what we're told in this chapter. True wisdom, knowing God, is also knowing ourselves. If you ignore that, oh, not only will you miss so much, but you will cease learning about God. You won't be wise. Here is true wisdom. Knowing God and knowing ourselves. Amen.